Okay, pray for Bible school in Virginia also that starts tomorrow. And then we'll have calling here Wednesday starting at 6 for Bible school. Just a reminder of that. Believer's position in Christ. These opening verses in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And then he goes on to enumerate all these things that we have received, and we're going to be going through these this morning. I don't know how far we'll get, but it's quite wonderful. And they're the possession, the spiritual bounty of every person who trusts Christ as their Savior, regardless of any merit of our own or anything that we have done, any religious hoops you have jumped through or not jumped through. It's apart from that. It's a gift directly from the Lord to us. And that's what he says here in verse 13. He says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth," talking about Christ, "the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that is a guarantee, by the way. That is a promise that we will be saved. This is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We had a fellow that came to our door. Maybe he came to your door too. He was selling educational literature. He's from Estonia. Name was Carl. And I asked him if he read the Bible or if he knew how to go to heaven. And he said he thought he was. I said, "Well, how come?" He says, "Well, because I'm a good person." I said, "Well, the first thing, God says we're not good people, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We might be better than the average bear, but we're not good enough, are we, to get to heaven?" And it says, I told him that, it's by grace we're saved. It's a gift that we don't deserve. It's a gift of grace, unmerited. And that's what it says there in verse 8, doesn't it? It's a gift. What do you have to do for a gift? You just receive it. And that's what salvation is, a gift that's been paid for by Jesus Christ. And when he hung upon the cross, he said, what? "It is finished." It's paid for. And you can't pay for something that's already been paid for, because it's not needed. And so to think that we can add something to that work of salvation by religious works or by good deeds or helping people across the street or giving to the Goodwill, which are all good things, of course. I'm not discouraging you. But they can't get you to heaven. I mean, that's saying, "Jesus, you didn't do enough. Let me help you out here a little bit." Now, like I said, when you get on an airplane, you don't flap your arms saying, "I'm going to help keep this thing in the air." They'd put you in the loony bin. But people do that all the time. They're trying to help God get them to heaven. And we can't get one inch off the ground as far as getting to heaven, can we? Now, these blessings that he enumerates here, and which we're going to go through, that we've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, and so on, they're all invisible. But they are real. They're invisible, but they're real. And for example, you're looking at a rich man. I am a rich man. You know that? Because the riches of Christ are mine. And you may say, "Well, you don't look rich. You drive a compact car. Your house is not finished. You wear JCPenney suits. You're like Peter, silver and gold have I none, or very little. There's a rich gangster, I think he was, in New York that was being tried for embezzling or whatever, for fraud of some sort, and he looked at the lawyer. He said, I'm not going to be questioned by some guy in a JCPenney suit. Of course, it didn't work out quite very well for this fellow because he was convicted, but you get the point. But no, I am rich because my father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, and he is my father, so they're mine as well. So I am a rich man. I just haven't come into my inheritance yet. But it's mine right now. It's just invisible. You don't see it, but it's real. And that's with many of these things. Look at verse 14. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? We have been given the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away. Doesn't fade, chip, break, or anything like that, fall apart, like everything from Kmart or Kmart. It doesn't. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. If you're a believer here, you have an inheritance that's out of this world, literally and figuratively. And so we should... we should feel pretty good about ourselves, should we? That should put a little jump in our step, or a little, we shouldn't be moping around feeling sorry for ourselves. And so you may think I'm a poor preacher, but you are wrong. Now, in some ways, you may be right. But I am rich beyond anyone's imagination, and so are you if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, because we're part then of God's family. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Now, these things relate to our position in Christ, but there's another side of this, and Paul spends 3 chapters on our position in Christ, and he spends 3 chapters on our practice, which is sometimes missed. Our standing should affect our state, should it not? Our position should affect our practice. And William MacDonald gives 3 illustrations of this. In Hebrews 10:14, we're told that we are perfect, that believers are perfect. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So if you're saved, you are perfect. But Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, you need to be perfect in your attitude. And he's going through that Sermon on the Mount. He's setting this standard, this bar, pretty high in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've read it. Some people say, well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's how I'm going to get to heaven. Well, they've just condemned themselves because no one could live the Sermon on the Mount. It's only the Spirit of God that can fulfill all those things. And so that's what Christ is saying. He's for one thing, he is saying to the unbeliever, you can't do it. I know that's not popular in culture, is it? You got to believe that you can do it. I mean, that's Nike. Just do it. Isn't that Nike? I don't know. Nike or whatever. But we are commanded to fulfill these admonitions. Well, I can't do it. Well, we need the Lord. The Lord can do it. I can do all things through Christ, and that's the key there. So believers are perfect, but believers should be perfect. Believers are dead to sin. Look at Romans 6. We read that this morning. Great chapter. Romans chapter 6. And you might say, well, this isn't true. Verse 2, it says, certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? I don't feel dead to sin at all. It's like the jockey that fell off his horse in a race, and they thought he was dead. They brought him to the morgue, and he woke up in the morgue. And they said, well, we thought you were dead. And he says, well, I didn't feel dead. And he went and raced in the next race. Well, we don't feel dead either, do we? Do you feel dead to sin? No, it's very much alive, isn't it? But if you notice verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our position is that we are dead to sin. If you receive Christ, you died with Christ and you rose with Christ. And positionally, you're dead to sin. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's impossible for the new man to walk in sin. So we have to learn how to walk in the Spirit. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead. Count on it. Believe it. Trust it. And that's how we have victory over sin in our lives. When we take our stand upon what we have in Christ. And Romans 6 is filled with subjunctive moods. Subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality, that we should walk in newness of life. That's a subjunctive. The indicative is the mood of reality. The reality is that our position is that we are dead in Christ. But it makes a potential that we can have victory in our life. And you may not understand it completely, which I'm not saying I do, but it's there. And we need to learn to walk in the Spirit, because we've learned to walk in the flesh long enough, haven't we? We've wandered around here long enough in our own power. We need to learn how to take hold of that power, turn the key and drive through the Spirit of God. Believers are a holy nation, and it says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. But also in 1 Peter it says in 1:15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct. So our position is that we're holy, but we're supposed to be holy. Ephesians 1. To the saints. Saints means holy ones. That's verse 1. Our position is that we are saints. We've been set apart unto God, but we should be set apart in our lives unto God as well. So in other words, as we mentioned before, believers should possess their possessions. We have all these promises. We need to stand on them. We need to utilize them in our lives. We should practice these things. And leave either of these aspects out and we'll become out of kilter. We need to have a balance here. Leaning, if we just emphasize our position and say it doesn't matter how we live, you can see how that would affect our lives, wouldn't it? We tend to live loose, immoral, ungodly lives. And there are many believers that are living ungodly lives because they have their position. They say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's good enough for me. But they feel that they can live just as they please. And then there are those that emphasize practice without the position, and that leads to legality then. Now we're trying to attain some standing before God, which is a gift we receive by grace. Okay, so I hope you understand that. If you don't, just put in the file cabinet and shut the door. just kidding. Put it on the back burner. Think about it later, okay? Because we're moving on. Onward and upward. Verse 4. We have these gifts, the believer's riches in Christ. First of all, from the Father in verses 4 through 6. He's chosen us, he's adopted us, and he has accepted us. Now, we talked about being chosen in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be. Notice that subjunctive there, be holy and without blame before him in love. We will attain that in glory. And that is a guarantee there. That's not something that we attain to, but it should work out in our practice. Now, we're on God's team. If you're saved, you're on God's team. That's a good thing. You remember when you were young and no one wanted to pick you for baseball or whatever? Do you feel bad about that? I remember when we first moved to Hoyt Lakes, I was going into seventh grade, and they had softball games going on there. And so I went over there, and I figured, oh, I want to play softball too. And of course, I was the last guy picked because nobody knew me, how good I was. I had a chance to show off my skills. And so they stuck me out in the outfield somewhere. And I didn't like playing outfield anyway, but someone hit this long fly ball, and I ran back there, and I got to it, and it went in my glove, and then it went on the ground. And I looked at my glove, and the pocket had ripped out. Here, the catch of my life. I was going to prove myself to be so skilled, and my equipment let me down. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Oh, God wants us on his team. You know that? He wants us on his team. Now, we have both ideas taught in Scripture. This divine election is taught in Scripture, and human responsibility is taught in Scripture, too. And we don't need to fully understand it, and we probably won't this side of eternity. But he has chosen us, but we get on his team by faith in Christ. Only believers are said to be chosen. Only those that have accepted Christ are said to be the elect ones. So we know that. So that's your choice. Okay, so he has chosen us. He's also adopted us. In verse 5, it says, having predestined us to the adoption. See, this isn't predestined to salvation. It's a predestined believers to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are not only born into God's family. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We are adopted into his family, which means to be placed as sons. That's what a bar mitzvah is. When a Jewish young person becomes a male, becomes 12 years old, they have a bar mitzvah. And he's considered then with the full adult rights as a son, the rights of inheritance. And so that's what that means, that we have the full rights, not only as God's children, but also of his adult sons. To place as sons. Now, there are two aspects of adoption. In the present, we have been looking back at a book to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. No, I didn't even turn this thing on, did I? No, you probably can hear me. Should I start over again? Okay. I take that as a no. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons of God and sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're not a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, we have this adoption entrance into God's family, but in the future, Romans 8:23 talks about the adoption, the redemption of the body, which is yet future. You don't have a new body yet. I know they sell stuff on TV and stuff about you'll have a new body, you know, exercise program, diet pills, or vitamins. But they're lying. Don't be bamboozled by these people. They're just selling stuff. You're not going to get a new body. It's going to be the same old body. It might work better a little bit, but when we get to heaven, we're going to get a new body, and that's good. I'm looking forward to that. A body that is free from suffering, any kind of pain, sorrow, etc. He has adopted us. He's accepted us, as we go on here in verse 6. To praise the glory of his grace, because it's not by our merit, but by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, or in the beloved one. And the word accepted means highly favored. This is what the angel spoke to Mary in Luke 1:28. He told her that you are highly favored and you are blessed among women. Not above women, but among women. In other words, she had received a special honor to be the mother of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we have received this special honor. The ESV here has made us blessed in the beloved. He's blessed us in the beloved. And it's to the praise again of his glory. Now, God received the credit because it's all a grace. If it was of merit, then we would receive the credit, wouldn't we? I'll tell you how this works. We are highly favored because we are in Christ. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell a story of a soldier who was mortally wounded. His buddy Jim stayed by him through his long and lonely illness to the very end. Jim, I'm going to die, Charlie whispered to his friend, knowing Jim had no family of his own. Charlie added, but I want you to go back to my mother and take my place there. But Charlie, your mother doesn't know me, Jim reminded his dying comrade, and she would not allow me to come into her home and live as her son. I will write her a letter, and you will take it to her. Charlie explained, the letter told the mother of her son's ill fortunes, of his wounds, and of his sufferings, and how Jim had struck by him day and night through it all. The letter closed like this, Mother, receive Jim for my sake. Jim carefully tucked the letter away in his waistcoat. After the close of the war, he went to Charlie's hometown and sought out the mother's home. He knocked at the door and stood waiting, ragged and worn from the ravages of war, a very unsightly character. The lady opened the door. She looked at him and thought him to be just another beggar passing by. But Jim handed her the letter through the half-open door. She read it, recognizing her son's handwritings. When she read it, the last line, Mother, receive Jim for my sake, the expression of her face changed. Tears of deep emotion welled up inside, and she threw the door open wide, receiving Jim for Charlie's sake. See, and the Lord has received us for his son's sake, because Jesus has done this for us. He's opened the door, hasn't he? And we're accepted, not because of us, but of Christ and what he's done for us. And so if we receive God's son, God will accept us. But if we refuse God's son, we are rejected by the Father as well. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I heard the preacher say this week, he was talking about hell, and he said he had witnessed many people on their deathbed, and he said every one of them knew they were going to meet God. Every one of them knew they were going to meet God. And someday we are going to meet God, aren't we? And either we have received Christ or we've rejected him. And that's going to determine our eternal fate. So it is kind of important, isn't it? It's a little more important than what you're having for lunch today, which I hope you come out to the camp and have our lunch. But I'm looking forward to it. But I'm looking forward to heaven because my sins have been forgiven. And I know I'm going to heaven. I hope you do too. Okay, well, those are all gifts from the Father. Now we have from the Son. Now they're all based on the Son, and actually we think of the Trinity, all that God does, or God does all, how's that go? All that God does, all of God does. That makes sense? In other words, we have one God and three persons, but one God, and they work together. But from the Son especially, it says, verse 7, the first part says, in him we have redemption through his blood. He has redeemed us. Now, there are three words that are used for redemption. The first one is agorazo, which means to buy in the marketplace. So during this time, you would go to the market and you would buy something. And the emphasis is upon the purchase, that you're purchasing this for yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You've been purchased. Another word is ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace, emphasis being on removing the item purchased. For instance, if you would purchase a slave in the marketplace, then you would remove him. You wouldn't leave him there to resell. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In other words, he's removed us from the place we once were as slaves to sin. The third word, which is used here, apolutrosis, means to liberate by the paying of a ransom in order to set a person free. To liberate us. So that slave that's purchased in the market is then set free. And Thayer has a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. And of course, the ransom that was paid was the very blood of Christ. We have Peter saying that in 1 Peter 1, don't we? We were not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain manner, like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the Bible sets forth man as being a slave to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, he that committeth sin is a slave to sin. And we know that sentence of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And both of these ideas represent the fact that we need help, that we are in big trouble with God. And so Jesus could say in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the way he frees us is he purchases us out of the slave market through his blood, with his own blood. And he says, I want you to be free. And the freedom is not freedom to do our own thing, because that's what we did before, didn't we? We did what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. And we thought we were free when we were slaves. And we read that in Romans 6, didn't we? You were slaves. And what was the fruit of your all your endeavors? These things lead to death. look around us. You know, heroin is the number one killer of people under 50 now. Heroin. It's an epidemic. Satan loves to destroy people. You know that? Alcohol kills people. Immorality kills people. Jesus wants to make us free. So he's redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And this is good news, isn't it? End of verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom, all wisdom and prudence. The word forgiveness here is pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission of the penalty. And of course, the remission is the same. It's based on the blood of Christ who paid for them. You know that God could not arbitrarily just forgive your sin? I don't know how you ladies clean house, but you probably don't sweep the dirt under the carpet, do you? Huh?
Not usually.
You probably use a vacuum cleaner, right? No. But that's how I would clean house. Connie gets on me because, you know, I stuff everything in drawers and then close them. I said, it's clean. Can't see anything. You put your dishes in the oven, you don't see them anymore. Out of sight, out of mind. God can't do that. Huh? God just can't ignore your sin. Your sin has to be paid for. He would be an unrighteous judge if he said, well, let this child killer free. You know, I feel sorry for him. You'd say, that's not right. Well, why would it be right for him to forgive us without the payment of a penalty? It wouldn't be right, would it? So he had to pay it, the penalty himself. The judge got off the bench, and he went and paid the penalty so he could forgive us. Romans 3, 24 through 26, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, a payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance of God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So in order for God to be just, the penalty had to be made, the paid, did it not? And one of the stories the boys and girls hear, Sunday school stories, is he took my whipping, about the little boy that stole somebody's lunch because he was so hungry. And the payment, the penalty for that was to be whipped. And the older boy that whose lunch had been stolen said, I'll take his whipping for him. That's what Jesus did for us. He took my whipping. He paid the penalty for my sin. Did I deserve it? Certainly not. But then God could be just and justify the guilty because the penalty had been paid. And I hope that you know that your sins have been forgiven, the penalty has been paid, and you know that you have eternal life. In verses 9 and 10, we'll move on here, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Someday, we'll see Jesus, won't we? He's going to gather all things together under himself. That's what the dispensation, the fullness of time, refers to the economy or stewardship of eternity when all things are placed under the stewardship of the Lord Jesus. And we know that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But he revealed his will to us. It was grace that from the Lord that sent someone to tell us about Jesus. Wasn't it? That's why we send missionaries, because we have a concern for people to hear about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was sent to open our eyes to our need, because the Satan had blinded those that believed not, lest the light of the gospel should shine in unto them. And so we need that spiritual enlightenment to understand. And the mystery is his love for the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 talks about, the love of the husband for the wife. He says, I speak, this is a mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church, Christ's love for us, which is a mystery. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? But he does, doesn't he? He loves you and me. He's also given us an inheritance. We talked about that earlier, verse 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I like that verse because it tells us he's in charge of everything and that all things work together for good because he's in control here. I have to laugh at Dave Tibbetts when they were bringing Sue down to get her lung transplant. They were getting on the jet from Bemidji to go down to the university or wherever it was done. And as they were getting on the plane, Dave turns, and you have to know Dave to understand this, but Dave turned to the young man that was welcoming them. He says, I want you to know, young man, that the Lord is in control of everything. And it's okay. But that's what this verse says, doesn't it? He works the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we can sit back and relax. He's working all things together. His purpose is being fulfilled. And if I want his purpose to be fulfilled, then I don't have any problems because I know it's going to be fulfilled, despite the fact that it's raining today. It doesn't matter. Because we can say, well, this is God's will. Now, that bugs some people when you say, well, God allowed it, God's in control. That kind of bugs them because they want to be, because then when you're angry, who are you angry at? You're angry at the guy who's in control, which, of course, is God. But he is. He's in control. And he's given us an inheritance. Verse 11, in him we also obtain an inheritance. In verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Now, this word inheritance, the same one used in the Old Testament when the portions of land were given to the people of Israel. Remember when they entered the land that Joshua appointed to each tribe a certain lot, and they were distributed among the people. They were given this lot or this land as their own possession. And he says, we've been given this inheritance. But we know that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles weren't given any land, were they? Only Israel. And of course, they're still fighting over there about it, aren't they, in Israel? God gave them the land, but everybody else wants it. They won't recognize the fact that God gave it to them. That's why they hate Israel, because they hate God. But anyway, here we have Gentiles. That's part of this mystery. And Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means that for Christ to come into his inheritance, we have to enter into that inheritance as well. If we're joint heirs, if you're unwilling as a joint heir with somebody else, you all enter together, don't you? That we may be glorified together. Then 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23 says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or this word, world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." Wonderful promise. We already possess all these things. Someday we'll see them. Now we're going to save the next two things. No, we're not going to save the next two things. We're going to finish this off here. From the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. "In him we also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." He has sealed us. Holy Spirit has sealed us. This actually been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a stamp of ownership and approval. The presence of the Spirit gives the believer assurance and security. Know that? It says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. So one thing the Spirit gives us is assurance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. We have the witness within ourselves that we're saved, and that is the Holy Spirit. The second thing he gives us, security. Now, assurance is the feeling we have that we are secure, right? That we know Christ, that we're saved. But then there's security. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This is security. We've been sealed unto the day of redemption. Christ said, "I hold you in my hand. My Father holds me in his hand." And we're pretty secure. And then we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like three locks on the door. "And he has given us an earnest," verse 14. On the right page here. Verse 14, "whom is a guarantee of our inheritance." It's like a, you know the difference between a guarantee and a warranty? It doesn't say the warranty of our inheritance. Thank goodness for that. When you buy a product at the store, you get a warranty, which is a promise that if this gizmo, this gadget you buy, is defective or breaks, they will fix it or replace it or give your money back. That's a warranty. But the Spirit's presence is a guarantee. It's a guarantee that it's not going to break, that it is going to be fulfilled. And God is going to come through on his promise to us. So I like the guarantee better than the warranty, don't you? Wouldn't you rather buy a product that's not going to break than that one that when it does break, you get a new one, which is the same thing? Second Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And in 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I'm glad it doesn't say that we're kept by ourselves. but we're kept by the power of God. Pretty safe, isn't it? All these promises we've received if you've trusted Christ. And actually, there's more, but Paul, in this longest sentence in the Bible, which starts at verse 3 through verse 14, it's one sentence, gives all these things that he's provided for us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Hope you've received Christ, because then you have all these things and much more. And someday we'll be in heaven, won't we? Together, singing his praise and glory for what he's done, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus.